Now then, this evening I'm going to give you each a piece of paper. Now, it's an imaginary piece of paper, so you'll have to use your imagination. And I want you, on that imaginary piece of paper, with your imagination, to draw a picture. A picture of what you think it means to be a Christian. Okay, so you've got your bit of paper. Being a Christian is... Time to draw your picture. Start drawing. I'll give you 20 seconds. Some people are looking at me. You should be looking at your piece of paper. All right, stop drawing. Let's gather those pictures in and let's take a look. Let's look at our first picture. It's a picture of a church. And it's also a picture of a rule book with 10 rules in it. So this person thinks that being a Christian means going to church and keeping the rules. Does that sound attractive? Maybe that's your picture. Let's look at another picture. Well, this is a picture that's a bit more colourful. This is a picture of a stained glass window. And the stained glass window is a particularly weak and wet looking angel. So for this person, being a Christian is obviously something that's a bit weak, a bit wet, boring. If you're a Christian, you can't do anything interesting. Or maybe that's your picture. Let's look at another. Well, this one's blank. So either this person's got no idea of what a Christian is, or they couldn't care less, and they're not bothered. Maybe that's your picture. Well, we'll just look at one more. It's God's picture. What's it a picture of? What does God say it means to be a Christian? Well, we'll describe this picture. And we'll describe it in Jesus' words. Come with me to that reading which we had, Luke 14. Let's describe this picture. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Let's look at God's picture. It's a picture of a banquet. A lavish supper. A great celebration. To which all are invited, verse 23, that my house may be filled. So can you see the picture? A great banquet. A place is packed, and everyone's having the time of their lives. You may have seen River Cottage with Hugh Fearnley Whittingstall, and he prepares these fantastic feasts, and when everything's ready, he invites in his friends. And there's happy company, wonderful food, enjoyment for all. Come, for all things are now ready. So you're getting the idea of what God says it is to be a Christian. We're coming into the festive season, aren't we? All those TV Christmas adverts. You've all seen them. And there's all the family together. Everyone's happy. Nobody's left out. There's peace, harmony, laughter. Mouth-watering food. Of course, it's something like Iceland. You're getting the idea. Only God's supper is infinitely better. Food never tasted this good. Company has never been so loving. And people, as they sit down at God's supper, have never been more satisfied. Now that's what God says it is. That's what God says it means to be a Christian. And if the banquet begins when we enter the kingdom of God, and it reaches its fullness, it reaches its climax in heaven itself. A certain man gave a great supper. That certain man is God. And he says, come to my supper. Or somebody's thinking, hang on a minute, wait a minute. What about those rules? I know there are rules in the Christian life. There are those 10 commandments. I know that Christians have to keep the rules. Well, you're right. There are some things that Christians don't do. friend of mine put it like this. He said, Christians don't get drunk, vomit on the pavement, and wake up with hangovers. They don't have sex with lots of people, have abortions, and end up with VD or AIDS. They don't use drugs and make themselves mentally ill. They don't go joyriding in stolen cars and finish up in court or in a coffin. They don't start fights and get themselves beaten up. They don't go shoplifting because they've got nothing better to do. They don't do stupid things. Things that damage themselves or other people. Things that God has told them not to do, says my friend. So you're right, there are rules. But Christians love God's rules. They find that they're the best. And far from stopping you, God's rules set you free. Imagine it, a world where nobody lies, or steals, or kills, or envies, or commits adultery. Where families are united and happy. How free you'd feel. Be a world of love, wouldn't it? Because God's rules are the best. Well, someone's thinking, well, hang on a minute, wait a minute. Isn't this Christian life boring? You know, stained glass windows, wet-looking angels. If you become a Christian, you can't do anything interesting. It's for losers, for geeks. Well, what do Christians do? My friend again, this is how he put it. Christians eat food and enjoy it. They get married to someone they really love. And they have sex with that person that they're married to. And they enjoy that. They have children. And they love their children. They have friends. And their friends stick to them through thick and thin. They work hard. They play football. They listen to music. They go hiking, climb mountains. They paint pictures, take photographs. They go yachting, deep sea diving. They ride motorbikes, fly kites. Plant gardens, go swimming, read books, do karate, use computers, travel around the world, write poems, and go hang gliding. They do all these things and thousands of other things too because God has told them that all these things are good. And then my friend adds this. And best of all, they've got God with them when they're doing these things. He's their friend. And they love him. They talk to him about everything. And they have meetings with other Christians to learn about him. And they sing songs about how wonderful he is. They enjoy God. So you see, my friend, it's not the Christians who are bored. They have a life worth living. Can you say the same? And you see, their lives revolve around God. They enjoy him. And isn't that the point of this great banquet? It's fantastic, it's lavish, it's satisfying. Because who's the host? Who's the giver of all these blessings? Who makes this banquet what it is? It's God himself. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Now, if you read the Bible, if I can say it reverently, you'll discover that God has got a thing about food. After all, God created it. What's your favourite food? Who invented its taste? So how can you say God is boring? Anyway, in the Bible, God and food seem to go together. When God meets with his people, again and again and again, it's over a meal. God meets with them, and they're eating together. Now, why is that? Well, what does food speak about? It speaks of friendship, doesn't it? You sit down with a friend to eat a meal. It speaks of love, intimacy, enjoyment. When you have a meal, you sit down together as friends. And says God, to become a Christian is to take your place at my table. Is to take your place at my banquet. We can sit down together as friends. We can sit down together in peace, intimacy, love, harmony, unity. And ultimately, heaven, says God, is a banquet. And if you read the Old Testament, it says it's a banquet for the nations. That's just how big God's banquet is. He invites the nations to come. Christians enjoy God. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Now, King David came to that supper. He said to God, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He also said this. He said, "Your loving kindness is better than life." Think about that. David knew more about life than probably all of us do. And he said, God's wonderful, invincible love is better than life. Better than life at its best. You almost get the sense of it that David is saying, it's better than 1,000 lifetimes. As you listen to David, you think, well, he's discovered a parallel universe in which this world just seems small and we quickly weary of it. But the world of God's love has no boundaries. It's infinite, satisfying, wonderful. David says, "I'd rather die enjoying God's love than live 1,000 lifetimes without it." What's happened to David? Well, he's come to the supper. When I went to Sri Lanka for the first time, I preached one Sunday at the little church of Paliutu. And about 30 of us squeezed inside this one-room cottage. And I told them this story. You know this story because I think I told it not long ago. It comes in the days of stately homes and where people wear cloth caps and doff them to the toffs. It was this fantastically wealthy landowner. And keen to show what he possessed, he invited his friend to come to the top of the house, from which you could see the whole of his estate. He said to his friend, "You see that farm in the distance? That belongs to me." And he pointed in the other direction. "You see that house over there? Right there in the distance? That also belongs to me." And his friend said, "Well, you see over there, you see that village in the distance? In it lives a poor woman who can say more than all of this." What can she say? She can say, "Christ is mine." And as my words were translated, a dozen faces lit up, and there were nods and noises of approval and agreement. These people knew what I was talking about. Do you? At one level, many of those people to whom I spoke to had nothing. In their culture, in their communities, they would be described as untouchables. Well, an untouchable is someone you don't touch. You have nothing to do with them. But you see, that had an invitation. That had an invitation to the supper. That had an invitation from God himself. And they'd come. They'd become Christians, and now they were dining out on God's abundance. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." And they discovered that was true. "And he who believes in me shall never thirst." And they discovered that was true. They'd come to Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They could say, "Christ is mine." They'd come to the supper. And what of our own? What of Yolani? Did you read the spotlight? Did you hear what she said? Yolani said, "I realized that I was separated from God and admitted I was wrong about everything. My life wasn't perfect and I wasn't the perfect wife. But I poured my heart out and prayed the sinner's prayer and asked God for forgiveness. There was no magical moment, and I still have many questions. But I was given a new life and a new relationship to walk with God in Christ." And then Yolani says this, "To this date I have no regrets about being saved, and I believe the difference in my life is noticeable. My thoughts, attitudes, emotions have changed. Of course, Yolani's taken her seat at the great banquet, and all these blessings are flowing to her through Christ. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." The great supper. Ultimately, it's speaking about heaven, but heaven begins on earth when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Well, now then, you think with such a feast, such an invitation, there'd be plenty of takers, wouldn't you? You'd think such a lavish banquet, an invitation from the king, that people would be queuing up to become Christians. If that's what it means to be a Christian, satisfaction, abundance, love, this wonderful supper, this great feast, you'd think everyone would come, wouldn't you? But it isn't so. Last week I was handing out spotlights, as many of us were. And I met one lady, she must be in her 30s, outside her house with a friend, and she had two small children. And rather than post it through a letterbox, I actually gave it to her. I gave her the spotlight, and I explained what it was. And she took it out of my hand, and walked straight over to the recycling box, and dropped it in. People don't like the invitation, do they? So we'll call the last part of this message, excuses, excuses. Now the custom of the day was to issue a double invitation. So verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. That's the initial invitation. Verse 17, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." That's the second invitation. In fact, it's stronger than just simply saying, "Oh, you know, things are ready. Would you like to come now?" The servant is actually sent to fetch you. He's to bring you. He's saying, "The time is now. Everything's ready. You've had the invitation. It's now. Come, please. Come, for all things are now ready." But look at the response. Such a warm invitation. We love that word, come, don't we? Someone says, "Go," it's not very pleasant. But someone says, "Come." A warm invitation. But look at the response. Verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." So another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Such a warm, friendly invitation, isn't it? And it's such a cold, unwilling response. Like that woman just dropping it into the recycling box. They're just saving face, aren't they? But nothing can disguise their unwillingness. Excuses, excuses. Again at verse 18, the first said to him, "I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." Well, you say, well, go and see it tomorrow. It's only a piece of ground. It's not going anywhere. And verse 19, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Well, didn't you test drive them before you bought them? And verse 20, I think, is the most rubbish excuse of all. So another said, "I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Well, just bring your wife along. So who are these people? They're the religious. They're the religious Jews, some of whom are sitting at Jesus' table. Verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Yes, we're the ones to whom the invitation has been made. But now the second invitation is pressed by Jesus himself. Now Jesus says, "Come, for all things are now ready." Oh, well, thank you very much. They don't want to know. Which, of course, is why those who expected to be in the kingdom of God will actually, says Jesus, find themselves shut out. Verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those who invited shall taste my supper." But my friend, what about you? If the respectable and the religious won't come, will you? Verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Go out, find the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Invite them. They'll never receive a better offer. And of course, they're in no position to refuse, are they? What about you? In spiritual terms, you're poor and maimed and lame and blind. Says the Bible, you're a messed up, guilty sinner. And you're on the road to hell. You'll never receive a better offer, will you? For God himself should invite you to heaven, to sit down with him at his banquet, an invitation to get right with him. You are in no position to refuse, are you? But have you? Have you, like the religious and the respectable, made your excuses? Listen to the voice of Jesus. Come, for all things are now ready. Last Tuesday, a friend of mine was driving from Crawley to his home in East London. Journey normally takes about an hour. Took him 4 hours. Why? Well, because someone on the A12 was contemplating suicide, contemplating jumping from a bridge. So the police closed the road, a major artery into London. And to save one soul, the whole traffic system with thousands of drivers was diverted. But that's nothing to what God has done. To save the souls of many, God gave his Son. It would have been easier to stop the world from turning, to pluck the sun from the sky, to implode the universe. That would have been easier. But he gave his Son. And he gave his Son to the death of the cross, so that the punishing death that sinners deserve to die, Jesus died. And at Calvary's cross, what did Christ cry in those final moments? He said, it is finished. Done. All that needs doing to reconcile guilty men and women, boys and girls to God, I have done. So come to the feast. Get saved. Get right with God. Sit down at the feast. Come, for all things are now ready. Jesus says, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to bring anything. Just take me at my word and come. Come to the great supper. Come, for all things are now ready. The feast is mine. Salvation is mine to give. This abundance is freely offered. Everything's prepared. I've done it all. Everything that needs doing to get you right with God, I've done. Come, for all things are now ready. I've met in full, in my blood, the cost of salvation. So come. Will you come? You'll never get a better offer. And you're in no position to refuse. What if you went down to hell tonight? I wonder, will those religious people look up from their beds of fire and say to you, what? You turned down the invitation too? What can be more important than getting right with God? A field? 5 yoke of oxen? A wife? A husband? What's your excuse? What stops you from coming to Jesus? Surely it can't be something like, what would my friend say? Surely it can't be something like that. Something so small as worrying about what your friends will say. Or something as trivial as saying, well, I've got school tomorrow. I've got work tomorrow. Work's a killer at the moment. I've got so much to do. There's so many things that are stacked up and I've got to... And I'll think about these things later. Or maybe saying, well, there's this fantastic girl. I really like her and I know that, you know... Surely it's not something like that. I'm sure you're not thinking, oh, I've got to keep the rules. We've been through that. I'm sure you're not saying, well, if I become a Christian, that's boring. We've been through that. It's a wonderful feast. You're in no position to refuse. And he invites you. Don't get left out. Excuses, excuses. Do you really need a second invitation? My friend, maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You've got Christian friends. You come here Sunday night after Sunday night. You maybe go to the clubs. You hear the gospel being preached. What are those things if they are not God's wonderful invitation to you? He sent a servant with a gilt-edged invitation. He keeps putting it in your hand. He keeps saying, come, I'm inviting you. Come to my supper. Will you come? Or is it excuses, excuses? Well, if those invited won't come, if they refuse God's generosity, says God, I won't be put off. The feast will go on. If you won't come, says God, I'll invite others who will come. Verse 21. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Isn't that wonderful? God says, I want heaven filled. I want heaven bursting at the seams with redeemed sinners. So go and invite everybody. And go and invite those who've never even heard of me. And compel them to come. Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Invite those who've never heard of me. Remember that third picture? Blank piece of paper. The person who's got no idea what a Christian is. Or maybe the person who couldn't care less. I don't do God. Well, says Jesus, I'm inviting you. I'm going down the lane. I'm looking under that hedge. And if you're there, says Jesus, I'm inviting you. Come. My friend, think about it. God is more concerned about you than you're concerned about yourself. God loves you better than you love yourself. Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room. Well, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. God would have heaven filled. That's the generosity of God. And after 2,000 years, there's still room. And God, through his servants, compels people to come. The feast will go on, whether or not you're there. But if you're not there, it won't be for want of asking, will it? It won't be for want of invitations. It won't be for want of pleading, even compelling. And you got a bit narked by the compelling, didn't you? You think, well, the preacher, he keeps going on. He sometimes sounds a bit emphatic, a bit forceful. You know, I don't like it when he raises his voice and all this stuff about Jesus and sin and salvation and heaven and hell. I don't do things like that. Well, in which case, you'll have destroyed yourself. But you see, every time we preach the gospel, every time you hear Christians talk to you about Jesus Christ, what's happening? Christ is standing in the gospel with arms outstretched and he's pleading with you. He's saying, come. Compel, what sort of language is that? That's the language of saying, please. Please will you come to the feast. Please will you come to my supper. Please will you get right with me. command you to repent, he says. I'll block the way to hell, and you'll have to step over those barricades to get to hell. Only come. So come on. No more excuses. Take Jesus at his word. Is it time you became a Christian? Is it time you came to the feast? Come, for all things are now ready. I love that. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to bring anything. You just have to take Jesus at his word and come to the supper, because everything you need, you'll find with Christ. When I think of that church in Paliutu, some of those believers there, they actually used to live on the streets. And some of them actually used to sleep under the hedges. I doubt if many of us would have them at our table. But God invited them. And when they heard God's invitation to come to Jesus, they couldn't believe it. God's inviting me. All this for me. Well, what have I done? I don't deserve it. How can I repay all this? But you see, as they taste God's superabundant generosity in the gospel, as they begin to enjoy God in Christ, their only response is to give their lives to him. So, my friend, the supper goes on. The meal is being served. God is determined to have heaven filled. So if you won't come, it's you who are shutting yourself out. And if you won't come, well, God will bring others. Others will come. It's madness to refuse, isn't it? You're in no position to refuse. You won't get a better offer. Jesus stands ready to welcome you. And look, there's still room. And there's more than enough for you. So no more excuses. No more excuses. Surely you don't need another invitation to come to Jesus Christ. He says, come, for all things are now ready.